Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 to 11 for context, and we'll be focusing this morning on verses 6 to 11. Romans chapter 5. Beginning in verse 6. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. To the end, Father, that you would receive glory and the name of our Savior would be lifted up. We pray, Father, that your church would be edified, that the saints would be built up, and that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. On November 3rd of 1948, the first edition headline of the Chicago Tribune read this: Dewey defeats Truman. Now, I'm sure all you students will remember all the great history of President Thomas Dewey. No? No, as we know, Thomas Dewey didn't defeat Harry Truman, it was the other way around. The lead story was written by Arthur Henning, the lead Washington correspondent for the Chicago Tribune. And not only did the headline read that Dewey defeats Truman, but he detailed how Republicans not only won the White House, but both houses of Congress. Not only didn't they win the White House, but both houses of Congress also went Democratic. Now, how could a major newspaper be so wrong? Well, there's a whole lot of things that go into it. There was a strike of the linotype operators. There was a change in the method so that they had to get the paper out earlier than the other papers, and there was all kinds of things. But the basic thing was they relied on the polls and the expertise of their correspondent. You see, Mr. Henning had been right in almost every previous election in selecting the right candidate, and so they relied on him. And since they wanted to be the first out with the news, they printed the paper before the official results were in. The Republicans were feeling pretty good. And in fact, they had felt good throughout the whole campaign because Dewey was leading in all the polls by a significant margin. And when that first edition of the Chicago Tribune came off the press, they were celebrating, only to have all their hopes dashed as the official results came in. You know, it's never a good feeling to think you have something, only to find out it has slipped through your fingers. Just ask the Boston Red Sox fans about the 1986 World Series. Of course, that wasn't slipping through the fingers, that was a ball between the legs. Bill Buckner, I'm still sure, is not really, I think he's persona non grata in Boston to this day. You see what happened? Mookie Wilson hit a slow ground ball to first base, which seemed like an easy out. All he had to do was pick it up, step on the bag, and the game was over, and the Red Sox would have won. It's very frustrating to think you have something and then to lose it. If you've ever had a piece of jewelry, a large sum of money that you've lost, you know the feeling that you get. You get the idea. How disappointing is it to have something of value only to lose it? Now, if that's true in temporal things, how much more true would that be when it comes to eternal things? Imagine what it would be like to think you have eternal life and then lose it. You know, there are many Christians who have absolutely no assurance of salvation because they believe that they can truly be saved and then do something that would be so heinous that they would actually lose their salvation. Now, we've been studying the joyous results of being justified by faith alone in the book of Romans. And I'll tell you, I hope you have been enjoying this study as much as I have. I've told people that this is the most fun I've had preaching since I can remember. To preach through these doctrines where we're saved by faith alone and talk about all the work of Christ and how we didn't earn it in any sense is a joy to hear these things. And so far we've seen that we're at the point now where we've been studying not how we're justified, but remember we've moved past that and we're studying what does it mean now that you're justified by faith. And so far we've seen that first and foremost, Paul said it means we have peace with God. Remember, we now have a peace treaty with God. Before we were enemies, but now we are at peace with Him. We can dwell in safety with Him. And then we saw that it means we have a future hope of glory. And remember that message where we studied what possibly could heaven be like and all the glories of heaven and all the blessings that we will enjoy for all of eternity. And then last week, we examined the context that being justified is such a radical transformation that the Christian actually rejoices in the trouble that God brings into his life. And we saw how contrary to human nature that is, but that when a person is justified and when we have peace with God, when we have the future hope of glory, and when we know that God brings only things into our life that will ultimately be worked out for our good, and it is working out all of these things, we can rejoice. This morning, we're going to see the fourth of Paul's results of justification, and that is that the Christian can rejoice because his salvation is guaranteed. You can't lose it. If you are truly saved, then you are saved. And the apostle demonstrates this glorious truth by showing first and foremost how free and how great our salvation really is. Look with me at the text for this morning, beginning in verse 6. And Paul begins, "For while we were still helpless..." You know, several months ago, we examined the doctrine of total depravity, specifically when we were in chapter 3. And we saw how sin pollutes the whole body, not just the whole body, the whole person, your whole being, body and soul, are affected and infected by sin. And Paul summed it up by quoting... In chapter 3, he summed it up by quoting from Psalm 14, and Paul says in Romans 3 this, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." And then down a few verses, he sums it up in this way, and he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And we really examined. We spent several weeks just examining this doctrine of total depravity because it is such a crucial doctrine for us to understand. If we are truly to understand salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, you have to understand the doctrine of total depravity. And now here again, Paul says that while we were helpless. It's very important to keep this fact in mind. The lowliness of our state in sin serves to exalt the love of God that saved us. You can never truly understand or appreciate the love that God has for us unless you understand your condition before. And notice the way he puts it. When we were helpless, we were unable to do anything for ourselves. You see, God didn't merely help us. He saved us from our sin. We were not sick. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. Now, I know this seems repetitious because we spent a great deal of time. I know it was more than 2 or 3 weeks that we spent looking at our hopeless and our helpless state back in Romans 3. But this is really necessary for me to repeat it. Because Paul says that while we were still in that state, Christ saved us. See, it's not like we were going along in our life, and one day we woke up and we had an epiphany. We woke up and we said, you know, I got a good idea. I think today I'm going to seek God. No. Paul says, while we were yet sinners, He loved us. Let me say that again. I just want to pause and let that sink in for a minute. While we were His enemies, while we were sinners, He loved us. He didn't just help us. You know, if you're walking down the street and you see somebody, even your worst enemy, and they've been hit by a car, most of us, I would hope all of us, would help that person. Even though they might be an enemy of ours. Maybe they've done something bad to us. But if they were really hurt, you would help them. But that's not the picture. Because the scripture doesn't say that while we were yet sinners, God helped us. But while we were yet sinners, He loved us. That's a difference. And the timing of this is crucial. Charles Hodge says, the scriptures represent the love of God to sinners as independent of the work of Christ and anterior to it. He so loved us as to give us His only begotten Son to reconcile our salvation with His justice. What he's saying is, the love of God to sinners is not even necessarily in the work of Christ as manifested on the cross. The love of God comes before that. Now, that's the clearest demonstration of it. I mean, don't get me wrong. The clearest demonstration of His love, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That is the grandest demonstration of His love. But the love of God was there before He sent Christ. And in fact, the scripture tells us that before the foundation of the world was laid, He knew you and He set His affection upon you. We'll see later on in Romans chapter 9, while Isaac and Esau, well, Jacob and Esau were in the womb, God had predetermined. First John 3:16, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. And then in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, we see the manifestation of that love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And then verse 10, and in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Notice the timing. God loved us, and that is the reason that He sent His Son. His love came first. And the scripture tells us that the timing was perfect. Look at verse 6 again. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, God has perfect timing. And the inference here is twofold. First, that he loved us while we were yet sinners. And that timing is important. But second, that the timing of the crucifixion of Christ was perfect when it occurred in time and in history. You see, there are divine reasons why Christ came at the particular time in history when Israel had come under Roman rule and because the Caesars were there. And, of course, we don't have time to get into all of that this morning. But it was at the appointed time in God's timetable that the redemption of the world came at that particular time frame. Paul makes this very clear in all of his writings in Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. You see, there's nothing random about the plan of God at all. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, God reveals that everything he does is perfect. And all of this is to underscore the magnificent love of God to the ungodly. Doesn't that just blow your mind? He sent Jesus to save those who were, in fact, his enemies. Look again at 1 John 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now this is an important point, and follow me on this. That means that the love of God is not dependent upon our love for him. I'm going to repeat that, and you're going to see that this is going to be a crucial point. That means that the love of God is not dependent upon our love for him. God doesn't love us because we loved him first. It's exactly the other way around. We now have the ability to love him because he first loved us. That means our salvation is not dependent upon how much we love him, but on how much he loves us. Now, let me explain the ramifications of that. If God's love, and therefore his saving us, was dependent upon our love for him, then if we stopped loving him, he would stop loving us. Do you see how it works? And that's how you get some people who think that they love God, and that's why they accepted him as their Savior, because they loved him. And so if they fall out of love with him and they do something that's contrary, they say, oh, you know, I'm out of love with God, you know, so he's not saving me. You see the importance. But it's exactly the other way around. My salvation is a free gift of God's love and grace, which he bestowed on me, having nothing to do with how much I loved him, because when he gave it to me, I hated him. This is love. It's the love that we're called to, that we find so hard. He saved the ungodly. And notice the term. He saved the ungodly. What does ungodly mean? The opposite of godly. We were the opposite of who God was. And he loved us. He set his affection upon us. That is magnificent love. It is amazing love. And then Paul uses a little illustration to show us just how amazing this really is, how unusual this is. Now look at verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. You know, a lot of people misunderstand this because they're trying to put the terms righteous and good in a Christian context as we relate it to God. But what Paul is doing, he's talking in human terms. So follow me on this one. He's talking about the difference between a righteous man and a good man. He's giving us a human example to demonstrate just how amazing the love of God is. By a righteous man, what he's speaking of is about a man who keeps the law. A man who is just when it comes, he's not guilty before the courts of the land. Someone who cannot be charged with a crime, because if you remember, even when we examine the concept of the righteousness of God, if you remember back to that message, we saw how the righteousness of God has more to do with his justice than his goodness. Whereas a good man is one who invokes the affections of another. A goodness describes a man who cares about other people. So he's the one who does good to his neighbor. So the difference is one who is blameless as opposed to one who does positive acts of goodness. And Paul says, no one's going to die merely for a righteous man. And he's speaking about the inward thoughts that would compel you to take some sort of action. And if a righteous man were in some kind of trouble, though you might have sympathy for him, you're not going to lay down your life for him. He's okay. He hasn't committed any crimes. He hasn't done anything against me, but I'm not going to sacrifice myself for him. He got himself into that trouble. Let him get himself out of the trouble. That's the way we think. But it is possible, Paul says, for a human being, for a man, to die for a good person. Someone who has helped you in a time of need, for example. Perhaps he has helped you when you were preyed upon by thieves or unscrupulous men, and perhaps he's helped you out financially. Perhaps he even saved your life. For a man like that, it would be possible that you may lay down your life. You'd still think twice. but you would at least think about it. And look how Paul puts that in verse 7. Though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. It's not the norm, but not out of the question. In fact, we see those stories on the nightly news or in the newspapers, don't we? The Good Samaritan who stops and either gets hurt or even killed to help out somebody who's in help, who's in need. But it's rare, it's uncommon. That's why it makes the news. But for just a righteous man? No. And then he comes. The reason he gives us verse 7 is to set up verse 8. And look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, this is in fact the grand demonstration, and we'll talk more about the grand demonstration in Romans chapter 9. But God displays this demonstration to the entire universe. Whatever beings there may be out there, all of God's created beings, every creature that he has created is standing by, and especially the angels who are called watchers. The angels are standing by and they're watching this amazing demonstration of love in that the enemies of God pointing their fingers at him, hating him and cursing him. And what does God do? He sets his love upon them and he saves them. And how does he do it? By sending his only begotten son. See, God is not like us. God does not act toward us based upon how we act toward him. Just the opposite, in fact. He loved us while we still hated him. While we were ungodly, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were actively hating God, Christ died for us. While loving God was the furthest thing from our minds, Christ died for us. While denying ourselves for his sake was a ludicrous thought, Christ died for us. Look again at 1 John 4:10. This is such a crucial verse. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Charles Hodge, again, he said this so well. He says, what renders the love of God so peculiarly conspicuous is his sending his son to die, not for the good nor even the righteous, but for sinners, for those who deserving of wrath instead of love. You know, that's a message I never tire of hearing. I never tire of preaching that message. And I trust I will never tire of hearing that message through all eternity. In fact, remember that old hymn, I Love to Tell the Story? 'Twill be my theme in glory. You know, in heaven, 16 trillion billion years from now, we'll be sitting down, and you know what we're going to talk about? Christ died for us. That's why we're here. That's why we're in heaven. That's why we're basking in the glory of God, because 16 billion trillion years ago, Christ died for us. And it'll be as precious a story then as it was on the day He died. It is for us today and will be for all eternity. We'll never tire of telling that old story. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And now Paul comes to the crux of his fourth result of this justification, and the reason why he's laying this out, because some of this has been a little bit repetitious. But the result, the fourth result of this justification, is the guarantee of that salvation. You see, it's what his death secured. Look at how he introduces this in verses 9 and 10. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is what logicians called an a fortiori argument. I might quiz some of my logic students to see if they remember what an a fortiori argument is. But for those of you who have never taken logic, it's an argument from strength or of force. The greater benefit is a reality. If the greater benefit is the reality, then how much more the lesser? You see, what he's saying is this. If God has saved his enemies, how much more will he do for his friends? That's the crux of it. If God was willing to send his only begotten son for those who were enemies of his, those who hated him, and he sent his son to die for them, what's he going to do for us who are now his friends? Doesn't that just thrill your soul to think of it in those terms? If you are wrestling with the security of your salvation, if you've ever wrestled with it, you need to listen carefully to the apostle's argument right here. In fact, there are many Christians around the world today who are wrestling with, am I saved? Can I know that I'll be saved to the end? I know I love God now, but will I love Him in the future? They need to hear this. But let me begin by saying that Paul's argument here is in perfect agreement with the teaching of Christ. That's why we read from John 6 this morning. Now let's read just a couple of verses from John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. Now understand what he's saying. He says, I have come to do the will of God. Now listen to what the will of God is regarding believers in Jesus Christ. That all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. You worried about losing your salvation? It's not up to you. You know, if my salvation, if my getting to heaven after I came to faith in Christ was dependent upon me and what I did, and I knew that I had to work, and if I didn't work hard enough, I might lose it, I'd be lost. But Jesus says, if you haven't been given to me by the Father, I'm not going to lose you. He says, but raise it up on the last day. Then he repeats it in verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, And look at what he says. And I myself, there's a double emphasis there. I myself, me, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who came and died, me, I myself will raise him up on the last day. And then in chapter 10 of John, Jesus still speaking says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. It is crystal clear that Jesus taught that all those who are truly saved, all those who are His, will be saved. And in these verses in Romans, Paul expands upon that thought, and this is where he gives us that a fortiori argument to further prove what Jesus said. And in verse 9 he says, much more then, that's that a fortiori phraseology, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Now notice what he does. He breaks it into two parts. First, what has happened because of His death? We have been justified because of the death of Christ. You have been saved from His wrath. That's what justification means. And that's the first part of the argument. Now he's just gone through several chapters demonstrating what happens when you are justified. You're no longer children of wrath. God's wrath has been diverted from us, and that's what was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. We're justified by His blood, therefore we're saved from all of that. That's what the death of Christ accomplished for us. And of course, we've seen the amazing results of that. We have peace with God. We are no longer enemies, but we have an intimate relationship with Him. Don't lose the significance when Jesus turned to His disciples and He said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. Do you love that old hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus? Or how about Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners? Don't miss the significance of that. What it means to be a friend. We are the children of God. We are objects of His divine love. That's what His death accomplished. But then Paul continues and he says this, if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. See what he's saying? If that's true, if while we were enemies we were reconciled to Him through the death of Christ, how much more benefit will we receive now because He lives? For now that He lives and we are no longer His enemies, but His friends, His family. And yes, we are even called His body. So much so that whatever is done to us is said to be done to Him. And if all of this is true, then how much greater benefit do we receive now that we are His own possession? Will He not care even more for us? If He was willing to die for us while we were haters of Him, what is He willing to do now that we love Him? Now that we're part of Him? Now that we're in union with Him? Can you just see the blessed? You know, I could stop this message right now. I could stop right here and say, just dwell on this. Go home this week and dwell on that. How much more will Christ do for you now that you're His friend? Wouldn't that be a great way to end? I'm not going to do that, but we could. We could end right there. The clear implication is that if His death brought us into the kingdom of God and gave us peace, we are secure in His hands. Through His continued life, because He was raised from the dead, He didn't remain in the grave. Because He was raised, we will remain with Him. And here's the main point. Our final salvation is guaranteed by the fact that Jesus Christ is seated in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, and He daily makes intercession for us. He is the priest who didn't enter the holy place made with hands in Jerusalem, But he entered, after his sacrifice, he entered the Holy of Holies in heaven. He offered his sacrifice once for all, and then the scriptures tell us he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. You know, before he ascended into heaven, he told his apostles that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. And the promises he made to them, as recorded by John, are therefore guaranteed to come to pass. All that the Father has given him will be raised up on the last day. In John 14:19, Jesus said, "Because I live, you live." But when he was raised from the dead, he became the first fruit of all the people of God. He is the head of the church, and he exercises his authority for the benefit of the church. And if you do any study of the scripture at all, you will see this truth throughout all of the scriptures. Because Jesus Christ lives and is seated at the throne in heaven, your salvation is absolutely secure. Your getting to heaven once you're saved has absolutely nothing to do with you. Somebody should say amen to that. Just think of it. You have the, if you're saved today, your getting to heaven has nothing to do with you. Has everything to do with the power Christ gave, God gave to Christ as all authority, and he promised, "I'm going to get you to heaven." Are you worried about losing your salvation now? You can't. And that's why that leads us to verse 11. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You know, this is the second time in a few verses Paul has used these words, not only this. The blessings come one after another, piled upon one another. If all of what we've heard so far is not enough, there's more. We can now rejoice as a result of our justification because we have peace with God. Certainly that's a cause for rejoicing. We have a future hope of heaven. Certainly a cause for rejoicing. We can even rejoice in our trouble, knowing that the trouble is orchestrated by God to bring about patience, character, and hope in our lives. And now, we can rejoice knowing that our salvation is assured and secure in Jesus Christ, because he lives daily for our benefit. You know, that we have been justified is no little thing. It is the very reason that we can rejoice at all. You know, one can only imagine how Thomas Dewey felt, having believed through most of the campaign that he was going to be the next president of the United States, to see those headlines being printed and then only to see it slip through his fingers in the wee hours of the morning. You know, most of us can identify to some degree with the 1986 Boston Red Sox, being so close to have what you've worked for only to see it slip through our fingers. But, you know, we can get over those things. It's not the end of the world. They're not matters of life and death. But having a promise of eternal life only to have it taken away would be the most crushing and cruelest blow of all. We are so blessed that our salvation is secure in Christ. He bought it with his own blood. He secures it with his life. And he's even given us the Holy Spirit as a pledge. You know, the fact that we have the Spirit is a guarantee that we will be saved to the uttermost. No one who was given to Christ by the Father will be lost. I want to just summarize this with a few thoughts. A couple things that we must keep in mind. First is this. All we have studied over the past few weeks demonstrates clearly that justification is by faith alone. And if you try to insert works at all, your salvation falls like a house of cards. And there is no security for you at all. If you work for your salvation, you can undo it. Second, the hope of the hypocrite is just as Jonathan Edwards describes it in that great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He describes the precarious position of being held by a spider's web over the very fires of hell. And it's only the grace of God that prevents those flames from singeing that web and causing the spider to fall. There is no security. The Christian, on the other hand, is not described in that terms. The Scripture has his hope fixed on the rock of Jesus Christ. We sang in the very first hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." We have a hope printed right on the front of our bulletin in Hebrews 6:19, both sure and steadfast, the anchor of our soul. But third, this assurance of hope that we have can never lead to complacency or to sin. And it can never lead to pride or boasting. Because the true believer sees his entire salvation as an outpouring of divine love and grace. He knows he's unworthy. He knows he doesn't deserve it. He knows he doesn't earn it. And so his first response is to love God in return. And fourth, this love he now has for God must produce fruit in his life. These great truths cannot be understood without affecting you to your core. Not only knowing that Christ died for you, but lives for you, it must cause you to love him more and desire to serve him more and to advance his kingdom more. And then fifth and lastly, true Christianity is joyful. If you understand these things, and you know that these things are yours, how can you be anything else but joyful? How can you not desire to praise and worship Almighty God? You know, here's the bottom line. When you are saved, you get a little bit of heaven on earth. Doesn't matter that you have trouble. You can rejoice in the midst of whatever comes your way because he lives, you live. He came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And we are just blown away by these things that we read in the book of Romans, Father, this security that we have because of Jesus Christ and the fact that you loved us when we hated you, when we were enemies of yours. Father, it's hard for us to fathom such a love. So thank you for loving us and then shedding that love abroad in our hearts. Father, we pray that you would help us walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Father, may people that we come in contact with see the joy of the Lord in our lives. May they see Jesus Christ in us, and that would draw them to him as well. Father, just help us to be faithful servants of yours. We love you, we praise you, we worship you. Father, I would pray for the one here this morning who has never come to faith in Jesus Christ, that Father, even hearing of these glorious truths, that this morning that you would take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.